Father, it is a good reminder that we have had already this morning that there is nothing outside of knowing you. The knowledge of you in Christ by your Spirit is life. Lord, I pray that you would give to us that same urgency, that same sense of longing that Moses had on the mountain where he said, Lord, show me your glory. And that we would recognize that you did so by showing him your goodness. A God whose goodness is manifest in the fact that you would not allow your creation to perish. That you would not leave that which is contrary to you, that which opposes you. You would not leave it unopposed. But that in your good and holy and just dealing with an estranged creation, you restored in your Son all things to yourself. Mercy and grace, conquering enmity, hostility, and death. That is the glory of our God, the goodness of our God, bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, show us that glory in this day. Lift our hearts above our feeble thoughts, our foolish thoughts, our self-centered thoughts. Help us to see your glory. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, as we considered Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, we saw that the charges against Paul were essentially charges of blasphemy, that whether he was accused of opposing the people of Israel, whether he was accused of opposing the sanctuary, or calling the people to apostatize from Moses. Ultimately, all of those things were, in the minds of the Jews, the opposition of Paul and the encouraging of opposition against God himself. And yet Paul could say to that assembly that when it's all said and done, I stand today on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead and the hope that are bound up, that is bound up in it, Paul said, that is that for which I am on trial. And I mentioned to you last time that what Paul is doing there, even though it may be lost upon us in our reading through a passage like that, that Paul was effectively saying his gospel, that which he proclaims, his gospel, which is simply the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, is really summed up or has its essence or substance in this truth of resurrection. And I think many of us don't really connect with that. The proof, I think, that we don't connect with that is the struggle that so many have to understand what it is that Paul is even getting at. In the first instance, we don't understand how it is that Paul could be connecting the charges that are brought against him with really a charge respecting the resurrection. How can all of these charges regarding the sanctuary, regarding the sons of Israel, regarding the law of Moses, how can that really be being on trial for the hope of the resurrection? We also struggle because we don't understand how the gospel can be reduced to the issue of resurrection. And so we tend to think, well, Paul was simply, again, as I said last time, employing a kind of cynical ploy. He was trying to divide the council, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, recognizing that resurrection was an issue that divided them. We don't know what to make of Paul's statements and certainly of the mindset that lies behind those statements. And so I told you I would like to take us on a little excursus and consider what I'm calling the gospel of resurrection. Now, in fleshing this out, I determined that it would be best to treat this over 2 weeks. So we're going to consider the first part of that today and then, Lord willing, the second part next Lord's Day morning. As we consider this issue then of resurrection, and I mentioned this to you all last time, I'm not so much talking about the resurrection of Christ per se, or even as Paul is more looking towards this hope of future resurrection, but the principle of resurrection itself, which takes into its grasp, obviously, Christ's resurrection and the resurrection that flows through him and is out from him to the created order, the resurrection that pertains to the human race. But I want to deal with this issue of resurrection in its own right first. And as we consider this topic of resurrection, it is most simply put as life out of death. Resurrection is life out of death. Well, in order to understand even that, we have to get at the bottom of this idea of death. If we have life out of death, what is this death that we're talking about? Well, as we consider death, I want to begin by saying or challenging all of you to think about how we as human beings respond to or stand in relation to this whole notion of death. And where I'm going with this is that I think we have to concede that death strikes us as unnatural. By that, I don't mean normative. It's as normative as anything else in life. It's as normative as breathing. It's as normative as coming forth from the womb. It's as normative as eating and sleeping. Death comes to us all. And yet, though death is as normative as anything in life, it never feels normal to us. It never feels natural to us. It always strikes us as very unnatural. It always provokes a very visceral response within us when we experience it. Now, obviously, we can see in the media, scenes of death. We can see it portrayed or on television. We can see it in print media and not be affected by it. Some are, but some are not. And the reason is the issue of distance, remoteness. It has a remote quality to it. But bring it into our immediate sphere, even people that we don't have any personal connection with, and it does provoke a very visceral response. When people find themselves in the presence of a dead body, it's very unnerving. If you've ever had the experience of having someone expire in your presence, it's very unnerving, however peaceful it may be. There's something that just doesn't feel right about it. And I think the reason that death strikes us as in this unnatural way is that inside of us, we sense that it is an intruder. It strikes us as a foreign presence. The angst associated with death is not simply the finality of it or the loss of loved ones, the loss of someone that we cared about, but the sense that death is an intruder. In the core of our being, we have the sense that this is not the way it ought to be. It strikes us as an unnatural thing. And death is indeed a foreign intruder, but in order to really understand that, we have to first get at the idea of death. We have to understand death beyond simply this idea of physical death. As I've been speaking so far, we think of physical death, people who die, and our observation of that death. But we have to get beyond physical death when we treat this idea of death and death as unnatural, and resurrection as life out of death. Because the scripture in the first instance does not treat death as the cessation of animate existence, physical death. The scripture does not treat death in that way in the first instance. We see in the creation account and in the fall that follows upon that, that death was the defining human reality long before any person's heart stopped beating. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. And the testimony to that death was the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, and most specifically from the tree of life. They were cut off from the tree of life, and yet both of them lived many, many decades after that time. Death was the defining human reality before anybody's heart stopped beating. And in fact, the first occurrence of physical death was the direct result of this other sort of death. The murder of Abel, the taking of his physical life, was a direct consequence and a reflection upon this other principle of death that had already taken hold of the created order. So death is not physical demise per se. It is not the cessation of animate existence. It speaks to something else in the scripture. And as we consider, okay, then what is this idea of death? How does the scripture treat it? We have to say that death is the antithesis of life. There are two alternatives for existence, life and death. We know that physically, you're either alive or dead. You're not kind of alive, kind of dead. You're either alive or you're dead. But it's true in the realm in which the scripture speaks of life and death as well. If death is the antithesis of life, we can define it by understanding life. And the scripture treats life not as the presence of animate existence, but as the conformity of a created thing to its true nature and function. A thing is alive, it is living in that sense. It has life when it exists in the knowledge, the true knowledge of what it is, and in perfect conformity to what it is. Not only in relation to itself, but to things that are outside of it. And so you see God breathing uniquely into Adam and Eve, even though you had other animate creatures, you have God breathing into Adam the breath of life, such that he became Nefesh Hayim, a living soul. In unique distinction from all the other animate creatures that had heartbeats and that were moving around. Life is a thing's existence in perfect conformity to itself, its nature, its function. And what God was testifying to there was the unique nature of man in relation to God himself. We see how life then, even in terms of the progress of the scriptural record, takes on a quality with respect to covenant. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses sets in front of the sons of Israel life and death, blessings and cursings. Not physical life and death, but covenant life, covenant death. We see in the Proverbs how the path of life, the way of life, life itself is associated with human beings understanding certain things and living in a certain way. Wisdom is life. Life, again, speaking of a thing living into the truth of what it is. Probably one of the greatest ideas in which that very thing is captured as it even moves towards a New Testament sense of this idea is the word of Habakkuk, God's word through Habakkuk. My righteous one lives by his faith. My righteous one lives by his faith. Faith speaking to a way in which human beings live that is consistent with what they are and the way they were created. So life does not speak to a heartbeat or animate existence, whether at the level of a virus or bacteria or whatever, but a thing's operation in the propriety of what it is, what it was created to be, what it was created to do. Well, then if death is the antithesis of life, we can say that death is the failure of that conformity, the loss of that conformity. Death speaks to a thing's loss of its essential quality or its capacity to realize or exercise its created design. That explains how Adam and Eve could go on living for many decades after they died. It explains how also Paul can say that the whole creation, which is profuse with living things, how this world, profuse with life, can be groaning, awaiting its own birth. Its birth in relation to what God has accomplished in his Son. How the creation that is teeming with life can be dead. How man can be dead in the context of his life. Death speaks of a thing's loss of its essential quality or its connection with its essential quality, and also, or its capacity to realize or exercise its created design. Death is the antithesis of life. Well, given what man was created to be, if life is a thing's conformity to its created nature and design, then man, life for man, consists or focuses on his relationship with God. Why? Because man is uniquely image bearer. He is the one who is created in the image and likeness of God. Not in the sense that God is 6'4", but in the sense that man bears in himself the essential qualities of deity that can be bound up in a creature. Man is image bearer, and more than simply image bearer, he bears the image and likeness of God for the sake of his functionality. Form follows function. Man is created as image bearer in order to live in a certain way, to operate and to exercise a certain function, namely to fulfill the calling to be image son. Man is created in the image of God for the sake of an intimacy of communion with the triune God that transcends that which is possessed by any other creature, including the angels. Man is person from person in order to be person unto person. And that communion unto the person of God, if you're not clear of that statement, and that communion, that intimacy with God, and all of the relational dynamics bound up in it are the very essence of what it means to be human. The very essence of what it means for man to have life. So if death is the antithesis of life, and life is a thing's conformity to its created nature and function, then we can say that death is estrangement. Death is estrangement. First and foremost, death is estrangement of man from God. But when man becomes estranged from God, he becomes estranged from himself. Where there is loss of the divine human relationship, not as we would have it or as we conceive it, but as it actually is, as God created it to be, where there is loss of that authentic, true divine human relationship, man dies. And he dies in two respects. he becomes separated from his capacity to exercise his true identity, to be who he was created to be. And that itself flows out of the second thing, which is more important, which is that man loses the knowledge of himself. If man is image bearer, man can only know himself to the extent that he knows the God whose image and likeness he bears. Where that knowledge of God, not knowing information about God, but knowledge as relational connection, relational knowledge, where man loses that, to whatever extent he loses that, he loses the knowledge of himself. And now he's left to find himself within himself. He cannot be who he was created to be. He loses his self-identity. Well, what does that then mean for the created order? When man dies, the creation dies. Why? Because of the role God created man to fulfill. Man was created in the image and likeness of God, but as a creature such that he would be, in a sense, the interface between the creator and the creature. Bearing in himself qualities of the creator, but also the created order as well. He becomes the connection between the creator and the creation. And God administers his own presence, the knowledge of him, his own rule and lordship through the creature man. So when man is separated or estranged from God, the creation becomes estranged from God as well. That's why God said to Adam, in view of what Adam had done in the garden, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. It will bear thorns and thistles. It is cursed." So estrangement, death for man means estrangement and death for the whole created order. That fatal deception in Eden establish death as the defining reality, the defining principle of all of God's creation. God's very good, tov me'od, his very good creation was now vandalized, discordant, devastated, hopelessly and irreparably, from the vantage point of the created order, irreparably disaffected. Harmony, shalom, peace, the intercreational harmony is broken, and the harmony of the creatures, not only with one another, but with themselves and ultimately with God, all of that is fractured. That's what death is all about. Well, what that means then is restoration. If what God has done in Christ is a matter of restoration, then restoration is not simply a matter of cleansing or purging or reclaiming or reordering, but life out of death. If death defines the created order and a focal point in man himself, then any restoration must be life out of death. Not just cleansing from sins, not just reordering, not just retaking, but life out of death. And saints, that's exactly what God promised in that germinal promise in Eden, what we call the proto-evangelion, that proto-gospel, what God promised in the garden, life out of death. That promise, think about what God promised in Genesis 3:15. He didn't promise forgiveness, though that would come. He didn't promise cleansing. He didn't even promise atonement. What he promised was life out of death. And so God's prototypical, his archetypal, if you will, promise in Eden was the hope of a resurrection of sorts. what God was holding out in the first instance was a renewing of the created order, which had become now enslaved to death and dissolution. At the very beginning, the promise of God was resurrection. And that promise swept everything into its grasp. Not just human beings, but the whole of the created order. If death had come on the whole creation, then this principle of resurrection as life out of death sweeps the whole creation into its grasp. Resurrection as a creational and cosmic idea. And from that point forward in Genesis 3, the whole rest of the unfolding of the salvation history in which God is preparing for and painting a picture of and setting the stage for the fulfillment of that promise, all of that salvation history is inclined towards that primal promise of life out of death. It's a key theme that carries the storyline along. God is careful to keep reiterating it. In the very first instance, with Seth as a replacement for Abel, the seed of the woman. A kind of life out of death. A new man to replace the one who has been slain. The calling of Abraham is the calling of a man out of the dead darkness of a dead and fallen world to be brought into the life of the presence of God and the friendship of God. Abraham's calling was a kind of life out of death. So was the post-flood new creation, life out of death. The calling of Abraham, again, is life out of death, and so is the calling of his descendants. Even the raising up of the deliverer, Moses, is life out of death. God delivering this baby, Moses, given over to death by Pharaoh, God delivers him. And later on, as he flees Egypt, life out of death. And as he comes back to Egypt, he brings a deliverance that is life out of death. The Exodus is life out of death. Such that God tells Israel, this is the beginning of your months, Exodus 12. This is the beginning of your life. This is your birthday. Your calendar now starts with this liberation from Exodus, from Egypt. This is the beginning of your life. Life out of death. And so even in the context of the captivity and the covenant death of dissolution and exile and captivity, God promises, and one of the great pictures of this is in Ezekiel 37. Son of man, can these dead bones live? These bones are the whole house of Israel. Can my covenant kingdom be resurrected? Not only are the sons of the covenant in exile and captivity, but the kingship itself is decimated. The line of David is cut off. The land is barren. The kingdom is gone. Son of man, can these dead bones live? You know, Lord. The day is coming when I will pour out my spirit. And life will again come. It will come. Not as an ex nihilo creation as in the first instance, but as a resurrection from the dead. In the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, dealing again with this context of the coming captivity, the desolation, the making, as it were, of the earth again, formless and void. You see the same language in Jeremiah chapter 4. What God is going to do in destroying this covenant kingdom is going to render again the earth formless and void as it was in the beginning. Read Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22 and following. But in Isaiah 45, God says, I did not create this world to be a waste place, but to be inhabited, to be filled. as I filled it in the first instance, so in this desolation, this death associated with the covenant in my kingdom, it will be unto life, to fullness, to flourishing, to restoration, life out of death. So resurrection, first and foremost, then, if we say this is the very marrow of the gospel, resurrection, it begins with that primal promise in Eden, which is the promise of life out of death. And it keeps repeating over and over and over again in all the various circumstances. Things I've mentioned as well as many others. The opening of the dead wombs of the patriarchs in order to allow life to come. The bringing forth of the covenant kingdom. Resurrection is life out of death. But it is secondly, and this is where we're going to have to put on our thinking caps a little bit, I think. Some of this may be new to some of you. Resurrection must be understood in terms of incarnation. When we think of resurrection, we think of Jesus rising from the dead. Well, that's not incorrect. But all it really is the finalizing of the truth of resurrection, which is bound up in the incarnation. If resurrection is life out of death, it has its genesis in the incarnation. Incarnation is the beginning of resurrection as the promise that God made in Eden, because by the incarnation, life entered into and established its overcoming and its transforming presence in the realm of death. If resurrection is life out of death, when did life first make its entrance into a dead creation? It is in the incarnation that life entered into and established its conquering and its transforming presence in the realm of death. And that entrance of life into death implicates the creation as well as the creator. That whole idea of life coming into the world in Jesus Christ is a key theme in John's gospel. It's everywhere in his gospel. And he doesn't just say it's the product of the resurrection at the end of Jesus' life. Life is present, John says, in Jesus Christ in the first instance because he is true God. He is the incarnate Logos. He is the incarnate Word. He is the second person of the Trinity. Life has come into the world in him. In him was life. And life, that life was the light of men. In the first instance, this life is the life of God himself, but it also is the substance and the source of life to the dead creation. And therefore, this idea of the incarnation as life doesn't just implicate Jesus as true God, but Jesus as true man. He is the source and he is the substance of life for men and the whole creation, preeminently because he is true man. It is as the Son of Man that he gives life to the creation, John 5. And when Jesus says of himself to Martha, I am resurrection, not I'm going to be raised and I'm going to be the instrument for you to be raised. I am resurrection. I am life. He's not talking about his deity as much as he's talking about his true humanity. Yes, God is self-existent being. Yes, God is life in the ultimate sense. Yes, he's the source of existence and animate life for every living thing. I'm not denying that. But in terms of this principle of resurrection as life out of death, in terms of this idea of life entering the creation when Jesus was conceived of the Spirit, that entrance of life speaks primarily to his status as true man, not true God. I'm not denying he's true God. But that reality speaks preeminently to his status as true man. Well, how would I prove that in the first instance. The most ready proof of that is what God promised in Eden. God promised life out of death. He didn't promise that divine life would come and somehow move around inside of a dead creation. He didn't promise that his divine life would be resident inside of the dead creation. What was promised in the garden is that creation itself was to be liberated from death and renewed to life. Not life within a dead creation, but the enlivening of the creation. The enlivening of the creation. That renewal is clearly, ultimately, the work of God, but God as he has become man. The promise in Eden, or the promise as it builds over, out of the fact of things, the matter of things, is that death had come to the human race and to the whole creation through man. And the promise was that the undoing of that, life would come through man. Adam understood that promise. That's why he named his wife Eve. She's the mother of all the living. Because a seed to come from her, a man to come from Eve, would bring life to the creation. Not just by being the instrument of that life, but by himself being life. By himself being that introduction of the principle of life to the creation. Jesus gives life to the creation, but because he is in the first instance the life of the creation. He is the beginning of God's creational renewal. Not just by his resurrection, but by the incarnation. The moment that Jesus was conceived, life had again now entered into the creation in such a way that at least as it was confined to he himself, the creation was now again characterized by life. Restoration to God. True man. So yes, Jesus' resurrection finalized that transaction. He's the first fruits from the dead. But this transaction of life out of death had its substance in his incarnation. That's where it had its substance. That's where life penetrated and confronted the cursed creation. That's where death was overcome by life in the first instance. Jesus came into the world as a son of Mary, a son of man. He entered into this fallen and this cursed creation, bearing in his own humanity this cursedness. Not that he himself was sinful, but he was born of a woman who herself was under the curse. Mary was not sinless, despite Catholic theology. He bore the likeness of fallen man, but in the very first instance, he in himself was now the point of confronting and conquering and judging and testifying against that which man had become, that which the creation had become. He was life testifying against deadness. He condemned sinful flesh in the flesh. It is in the incarnation that Jesus, that life, I should say, confronted death and the cursed creation. The resurrection only completed that conquest in such a way that it now became, through Christ, the property of the rest of the creation. The resurrection of Jesus, that final completion of his work, simply now sealed what the truth that life has come out of death and made that now the defining and determinative principle for the rest of the created order. We live because he lives. We live because our life is in him. People don't need Jesus in their life. He is life. Unless you have his life by being taken up in him, you have no life in yourself. The incarnation is really where resurrection begins. So resurrection is life out of death, resurrection as incarnation. And I would encourage you to think and to study on that a little bit more, and you'll have the notes to go through as well. But I want to press on then to this third point for today, resurrection as redemption. Remember again, the point I'm trying to make is that Paul said, I can boil my whole gospel down, the truth of what God has done in his son, I can boil it down to this truth of resurrection. And he can do that because resurrection speaks to life out of death, and that's what this is all about. And therefore, in the first instance, resurrection is incarnation. But it also is redemption. If resurrection speaks to life out of death, and death is estrangement, we have to recognize also that death or that estrangement is bondage. Estrangement is when a thing is alienated or set at opposition or enmity or contradiction to something else, even to itself. That's what estrangement is all about. And for man, who is a personal and sentient being, a being created in the likeness and image of God, as a personal being that lives and operates within a mind, as is the case with God himself, estrangement for man means captivity, bondage within a fractured self. It doesn't mean that I do bad things or that I engage in bad behavior, but that I am consigned to have to think and judge and respond and relate and understand all within myself, but a self that is fractured, a self that is alienated and estranged from even the true knowledge of myself because of alienation from God. So for man, estrangement is captivity within a fractured self. And because of the relationship that the created order bears to God through man, man's captivity means the captivity or the cursing of the rest of the created order. If resurrection means life out of death and death is estrangement, then estrangement brings bondage. And therefore, resurrection speaks to redemption. If everything that I've said so far is true, then resurrection implies and is inseparable from redemption. What that means is that creational restoration, what God promised in Eden, that has to begin with liberation. Why liberation? Because that's what redemption speaks of. Redemption as a concept, not just biblically, although biblically, but more broadly, redemption speaks to the transaction when a thing, a person or a thing, is released and restored from some form of obligation or containment or captivity through the payment of an appropriate ransom or price of redemption. Even when you redeem coupons, that same principle is bound up in that. Redemption is the exchange of something, but it involves the releasing of the value of something or the liberating of the thing itself through the payment of the value of that, the suitable ransom, the price of redemption. And if, in fact, redemption is at the very heart of this issue of life out of death and what God promised, we'd expect redemption to be a central biblical theme. And in fact, it is. So much so that often the salvation history is called the history of redemption. Jonathan Edwards' last great work that he didn't finish before he died was called A History of God's Work of Redemption. And it comes to its greatest expression in relation to God's dealings with Israel. Israel, the man, Jacob, could speak of his life as he came to the end of his life and was blessing his sons. He could speak of his whole life as one endless series of divine redemptions. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has redeemed me from all of the difficulties, all of the things that would have bound me throughout my life. Jacob, Israel, the man Israel, blessed God as his redeemer. And that had itself a prophetic and a proleptic sort of sense, because the man Israel became extended in the nation Israel. And if Jacob viewed his relationship with God as a redeemed man with a redeemer, a God as his redeemer, so it was to be the case with Israel, the nation. The nation, as son of God, its very birthright was redemption. When God entered into covenant with Israel, he identified himself as a party to the covenant as what? The redeemer. I am your redeemer. You stand in relation to me as a redeemed son. Israel was born through and defined by that singular redemptive act of the Exodus. And from that point forward, redemption was fundamental to Israel's identity and relationship with Yahweh. Whether through the period of the judges, whether in the captivity and the promises attached to that and the historical bringing back, whether in a myriad of ways, God carved this notion of redemption, the people of God, God's interaction with his creation, this building of his kingdom. He carved into their consciousness of those things this idea of redemption in a myriad of ways. It was at the very heart of their ethic and practice, whether the Redeemer kinsman, whether the Jubilee, the law of redemption in the Jubilee, whether in the way personal relationships were handled in the exchanging out of the value through redemption. Over and over and over and over again. Whether in the redemption of the firstborn. Redemption was at the heart of Israel's ethic and practice. As the Abrahamic covenant kingdom, that whole, and again, remember, Israel itself was a picture of this idea of life out of death, a calling back of a people to bring them to be with God in his garden, in his Eden, in his sanctuary. And redemption was at the very heart of that. The reason is, again, the prototypical role that Israel fulfilled, the role that it served. The covenant kingdom and the covenant by which that kingdom was established were centered in redemption primarily because of the prophetic, preparatory, prototypical role of that kingdom and the covenant that established and defined it. That was to be the revealer and ultimately the fountainhead for the everlasting counterpart of the kingdom of God. And if the Israelite kingdom was itself, and remember again, the Israelite kingdom was about God in a sort of physical, typological way, fulfilling that promise to restore the image son back to his presence. Adam was cast out of the garden. God, in a sense, brought man back in the sons of Israel, bringing them to himself in his sanctuary through a great work of redemption. But that work with Israel was painting a picture of what God would do in his son when he would establish the everlasting, the true, the ultimate counterpart of that kingdom promised to Abraham. As Israel enjoyed life out of death through a great work of redemption, divine redemption, so it would be with the everlasting kingdom. So it would be with the sons of that kingdom. The prophets said that when God brought this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, it would come through its own exodus. Isaiah chapter 51. And if you read that whole section of Isaiah, even up through chapter 54, you see that God was promising this time by the second exodus, not just a physical liberation of a physical nation from its physical subjugation to earthly powers. But what he was actually promising was the liberation of mankind, the liberation of the whole created order ultimately, but the liberation of his people, body and soul, from the estrangement, from the captivity that is enmity, desolation, condemnation. Resurrection is about redemption. Resurrection is about liberation. Life out of death. Life out of death has its substance in the incarnation, and life out of death is a redemptive exercise. If resurrection is about life out of death, if it's about the germinal promise in Eden, if it's about ultimately what's bound up in the person of Christ himself, and if it's bound up in these ideas, this idea of redemption, we're beginning, I hope, to see how we can say the gospel can be subsumed under this idea of resurrection. Well, we'll consider the next points next time. I want to consider resurrection as justification, and I want to consider resurrection ultimately as reconciliation. But I want to conclude today just by kind of pulling some of this in. I'm calling this rightly judging resurrection. I've mentioned to you all several times, and I hope I'm not misunderstood in saying this. I wouldn't be surprised if in some instances I am, but I've said many times, and it again flows into what we've been talking about today. When we think of the gospel, if we're going to say the gospel can be reduced to resurrection, people go, huh? That doesn't make any sense. But it's because we've been conditioned to think of the gospel effectively, and I'm maybe exaggerating a little bit, but in many, many instances, this is not an exaggeration. We are conditioned to think of the gospel as a handful of statements, a recipe, if you will, for how a person can go to heaven when he dies. When we talk about preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel, we think of it in terms of a handful of statements by which we show a person a recipe by which he can go to heaven when he dies. And he can know that he's going to heaven when he dies. But the scripture regards the gospel as the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news. The good news of the kingdom. That's what the gospel is. Well, what does that mean? Again, we struggle because we hear the word kingdom, and in our culture, numerous people, probably the majority of American believers, hear kingdom and they think millennium. But Jesus emerged on the scene proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And that good news of the kingdom was not, it's going to come at the end of the age for 1,000 years, but that the kingdom is at hand. My presence means that the kingdom is here. Well, what kingdom? What does that mean? The kingdom is this thing that God has promised from the very beginning. The perfecting and consummating, the completing of his relationship with his creation. The ordering of all things according to the eternal purpose of God. The setting of all things right in the ultimate consummate way. The establishing of true shalom in the context of the everlasting rest of the perfection of all things. It's God in relation to his creation. The good news of the gospel of the kingdom is that God has accomplished what he promised from the beginning. Not a millennial kingdom with Jesus on a throne in Jerusalem. And a rebuilt temple, praise God, with animal sacrifices. The gospel, the good news, is that the kingdom of God has come. What is that kingdom? It's the kingdom that the scriptures reveal as God restoring all things to himself. What he promised in the beginning and what he's been reiterating and elucidating and reemphasizing over and over and over again through this whole thing that we call the salvation history. God has fulfilled his promise to restore the estranged creation to himself. We miss that because we don't know the story. We hear gospel and we think these four things that are true that I believe and I go to heaven. And for that reason also, we tend to think of the good news as the fact that Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. You're a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. Believe in Jesus, you are forgiven and you go to heaven. We call that the gospel. And when we reduce these things down to this notion of the pain of the penalty of sins, the matter of resurrection and certainly its importance almost goes away. It's certainly diminished. I mentioned to you last time, if really the work of Christ, if the Christ event is about the pain of the penalty for sins, the just reckoning of God against violation of law, if that's what it's about, then the resurrection didn't even have to happen. And because we tend to think in this way, that what this is all about is Jesus paid the penalty for my sins so I can go to heaven, then the resurrection becomes, in more cases than not, simply the proof that Jesus was successful in paying that debt and that God accepted his payment. Saints, I challenge you, ask Christians, what is the meaning of resurrection? And see what they tell you. This isn't rhetorical flourish. I'm saying, go do this. Ask Christians, even ones who've been Christians for 30, 40, 50 years, what is the meaning of resurrection, of the resurrection? And see if you don't commonly hear, well, that's how God attested that Jesus had successfully paid the penalty for our sin. Now, that's not whole cloth incorrect, but it's vastly insufficient. And it really doesn't even give us a context for understanding the truth of that. That by his cross, Jesus paid the penalty for sins. Resurrection becomes, in the minds of so many, just nothing but an authenticating sign. Rather than being seen as the very substance of God's work, and therefore the very essence of the gospel. And when that is the case, when we think in these sorts of ways, even the incarnation and the life of Christ become relevant only to the extent that they involved him in sinlessness so that he could die on the cross as a sinless sacrifice and pay the penalty for our sins. One man has said, really, as long as Jesus was born sinless, lived a sinless life, and died as a vicarious sacrifice for sinners, he could have lived in a cave, for all we were concerned. That's the only thing that matters. We don't even need to know anything about him, let alone know him. We just need to know that he was sinless, and that because he was sinless, he could take my sins so I can go to heaven. Talk to Christians, ask them these sorts of questions, and see what they say. See if you don't hear these sorts of things. Perhaps you even think in these sorts of ways, some of you, I don't know. We don't understand incarnation as resurrection, and we certainly don't understand resurrection as the essence, the very substance, I should say, of God's work, and therefore the very substance of the gospel. And what comes along with all of this, what is the gospel? The gospel is you're a sinner, Jesus died for sinners, believe in Jesus, go to heaven. The outcome of all of this is that Christ's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that God has set all things right in His Son, that He has restored all things and reconciled all things to Himself and His Son, Colossians 1. That message is reduced to an individualistic, self-concerned, self-serving message. The gospel tells me how I can get my sins forgiven and be sure that I'm on my way to heaven. Jesus is reduced to a desirable end. I don't know what any of your exposure is to tracts or evangelistic methodologies. This goes back close to three decades in my experience, but I went through the Evangelism Explosion course, D. James Kennedy's course. And this is what it was all about. Knocking on the door. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and He were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? That's the opening line. That's the segue in. That's what this is all about. How do I get my decks cleared so that I can go on with my life and know that I get to go to heaven when I die? I can know, do you know for certain that if you die that you're going to go to heaven? By the time I leave tonight, I want you to know for certain that you're going to heaven. And we walk away and we say, "I preached the gospel to that brother or to that man or to that woman." Saints, that's not the gospel. Does the gospel involve us as individuals? Does it implicate us as individuals? Yes. But we've reduced these things down to an individualistic, self-concerned, self-centered sort of understanding. The incarnation, the person of Christ, the God-man, the issue of who Christ was, the life that He lived, all of those things are only about His atoning death. Because that's where I get my sins forgiven. All I care is that Jesus died a sinless life. And by believing that, I can know I go to heaven. It doesn't go any further for us. Those issues of the person of Christ, resurrection as incarnation, those things don't even enter into our gospel. Again, I challenge you, look at the various gospel training, evangelism courses, methodologies, gospel tracts that are out there. See how they deal with things. Incarnation, the life of Christ, all that we care about is that He was sinless. And He died for my sins. And so resurrection is reduced to just an authenticating sign. And a word of encouragement to me that Jesus is in heaven preparing my place. See, it says right here in John 14, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." Boy, that's going to be great. I get my own mansion in heaven. Saints, we've taken this thing called the gospel. The reason we don't understand how the gospel is really subsumed in this notion of resurrection is because we've lost a whole sense of what it is. We've made the gospel, we've radicalized it in an individual sort of way. We've radically individualized it. The gospel is the recipe for my personal well-being in this life and the life to come. How to have my best life now and also to know that I get to go to heaven when I die. What could be better? Saints, is it any wonder that so few Christians have any real understanding of the church and their relationship to it? All of this is so radically individualized. When we talk about even my own individual relationship or implications in this thing of the gospel, it is only in the context of the whole. Not just the regathering of humanity to God in the last Adam, but the restoring of the whole created order to God. I'm one piece of that. But that's where the significance of that is found. Not that I get to go to heaven, but that in Christ I am a part of a new creation that will take everything into its grasp. And therefore, even my individual salvation can't be thought of individually. We as living stones are living stones because we have come to the living stone. But as living stones, Peter says, it's so now you can go to heaven. No, we are living stones in order to be built into a spiritual house. So that as living stones constructed into the sanctuary of God, the dwelling of God in the Spirit, we can, in that context, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Worship and love our God. Everything is so radically individualized. Christians have no understanding of the church. They have no understanding of their relationship to it. And I'm speaking in generality. Some do. But I think most don't. And across the landscape, churches have reduced themselves to consumer commodities. They're consumer commodities who devote all of their energy to marketing strategies and gratifying personal needs and wants. Christians have no sense of the church. Even in a congregation like this, where we ought to know better, we still show over and over and over again in so many ways, we don't understand the church. We don't. We live in a realm of an individualized gospel. I've believed in Jesus. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Is it any wonder also, saints, that so few understand or think of Christ's work in terms of cosmic categories, in terms of creational renewal? Speak of the gospel. Ask Christians that you know to explain to you what they understand by the gospel and see how often they will speak in terms of creational renewal. The summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ. The gospel is a recipe for me to get to heaven. And this is so ingrained in our thinking that when there are men out there who will actually say that the gospel is not about how I go to heaven, they're written off as heretics. Of course it's about that. Of course it's about how do I get saved and go to heaven. They can't even recognize that the relevance of the gospel to the individual person is bound up in this larger whole of life out of death. Yes, it pertains to us, but as a part of a cosmic creational work of God that began in His Son, where life entered into the creation and took hold of it in the man, Christ Jesus. We're going to talk more about that next time. Here's the bottom line, in my judgment. If we can't get resurrection right, we won't get the gospel right. If it's true that the gospel can be brought down to this idea of resurrection and all that's bound up in that, if we don't get resurrection right, we don't get the gospel right. Now, again, think about how you think about the gospel. Think about how you've explained to people or witnessed to people about the gospel. Think about what you've seen in gospel instruction courses or, evangelism courses or gospel tracts. And if you see resurrection mentioned at all, it's only mentioned as the proof that Christ has paid the penalty for sins. And if we believe in Him, we get to go to heaven. If we don't get resurrection right, we don't get the gospel right. That's why we come to a passage like this in Acts and we struggle when we see Paul saying, I am on trial for the hope that is bound up in resurrection from the dead. What? Saints, we've got to get this right. Your faith, your constancy, your sense of who you are in Christ, your sense of what this is all about, your understanding of the church and your relationship with it, your obligation to it, its obligation to you, your relationship to the world of men, your relationship to this creation, your relationship to God himself. All of these things are bound up in getting this thing right. Father, I pray that you would help us in this. We live in a time and a place where not only is triviality canonized, but where trivial error, triviality that because it is so trivial and so superficial and so incomplete, that effectively what we hold fast to has lost its very meaning. Is it true that our Savior died for sinners? Yes. But simply in those words, there is no content. There is no meaning. There is no sense of what that is. Father, we think that we're being faithful with your gospel, and so often we're not. To simply try to tell people that they need to repent of their sins, believe in Jesus, and they'll go to heaven. That is not adequate. None of those things are defined. None of those things have any meaning except the meaning that the hearer ports into. And Father, we can congratulate ourselves when we see people who eagerly embrace that quote-unquote gospel. But we could get the same response out of people by offering them a $100 bill. Of course, I would rather go to a place called heaven than burn in a place called hell. And I'll gladly sign up for Jesus to get that. Father, make us a city on the hill. Not simply those who have the assurance of our individual rightness with you, but those who understand what it is that we're a part of. Those who show that we know and love you because we rejoice in and uphold and proclaim that which you've accomplished. We cannot be aloof. We cannot be self-seeking. We cannot be despisers of your body and say that we know and uphold the gospel. We cannot live our lives in this world simply with the confidence that one day we get to go to a nice place called heaven and know the gospel. Help us. Don't leave us in our folly. Show us your glory, the glory that is your goodness. A God who has satisfied himself by accomplishing his eternal purpose. Everlasting shalom in an endless Shabbat. Show us your glory. For Christ's sake.